Okay, last week, we were looking at the question of true and false prophets and how an Israelite could distinguish between the two. And as I emphasized, that was something of great importance to an ancient Israelite because they were to be held accountable for listening to the word of the prophet. So we were looking at, that's Romans 6, we were looking at B, at validation criteria for true prophecy. And we had discussed the moral character of the prophet as something important, yet something that in and of itself was probably not totally sufficient as a means of distinguishing between the true and the false prophet. Same with signs and wonders. We don't want to minimize the importance of signs and wonders because the Lord often chose to use signs and wonders to authenticate his spokesperson's good illustration of that with Moses. Fulfillment of prophecy, another significant thing, because only God himself knows the totality of the future and has such sovereign control over it that he could speak in advance of things to come, but in isolated, limited kinds of incidents, there may be some prediction, isolated, that a false prophet can make. Deuteronomy 13:1-3 gives indication of that. If a prophet says something and it happens, but he's saying, let's follow some other God rather than Yahweh, don't listen to him. That's where we left off. That brings us to 4, which is conformity of the message to previous revelation. And I think I said at the end of our last session that I think this is the most important of the validation criteria. I would say the most important of the objective validation criteria. That is something outside of the individual, because if you look ahead, number 5 is enlightenment by God's Spirit. That's more the internal subjective opening of the heart and mind through perception of what God is doing. So conformity to previous revelation. If a prophet is truly a spokesman for God, his message must be in agreement with what Israel already possessed in the area of divine revelation in both the law and the preceding prophets. The law was given by God through Moses. The preceding prophets were spokesmen for God. God is not going to contradict himself. So a message from a true prophet must be in agreement with already given revelation. Any deviation from that is an indication of false prophecy. And as I've said, I think that is the most important of the validation criteria. It's a touchstone that was always available to the ancient Israelite. He didn't have to wait for fulfillment, as with a prophecy and fulfillment indication of validity of divine revelation. The standard could be applied at the moment any prophecy was given. And I think the assumption there is every Israelite could have a sufficient knowledge of the law and of previous prophetic revelation. He could have sufficient knowledge to make a judgment on the conformity of the message he was hearing to the message that had previously been given. I think that's really the criteria of Deuteronomy 13:1-3 we looked at last week, where you read, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, let us worship them, you must not listen to the word of that prophet or that diviner. You see, what that is telling us is that the signs and the wonders and the prophecies are to be judged by the teaching or the doctrine. It's not the doctrine that is judged by the signs, the wonders, and the prophecies. You judge the signs, the wonders, and the prophecies by the teaching or the doctrine. That's not to say that signs, wonders, and prophecies have no function. They do. Don't want to dismiss them as no use, because they have a significant function. But in and of themselves, they're not sufficient. I think that's basically the same thing Jeremiah appeals to in that confrontation with Hananiah in Jeremiah 28. Because if you look at Jeremiah 28:8, remember we looked at this before, where Hananiah is saying, "Within 2 years you're going to return," and Jeremiah is saying, "No, submit to the Babylonians at the time of the captivity." And in chapter 28, verse 8, Jeremiah says, "From early times, the prophets who preceded you and me have prophesied war, disaster, and plague against many countries and great kingdoms. But the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one truly sent by the Lord, only if his prediction comes true." In other words, Hananiah had been given this message of deliverance and peace, and Jeremiah, in essence, at this point in his discussion with Hananiah, is saying, "Well, I hope you're right." You see, in verse 6, he says, "Amen, may the Lord do so." But, you see, in 7, "Nevertheless, listen to what I have to say. What you're saying is not consistent with what former prophets have said. Any prophets who preceded in you have prophesied war, disaster, and plague against many countries. But the prophet who prophesies peace, particularly peace to a country and to a people who are not walking in the way of the Lord, who are disobeying the word of the Lord, and upon whom there has been consistently a number of prophets speaking about coming judgment." If you go back to Jeremiah 6, verse 14 and following, Jeremiah says, "From the least to the greatest," this is 13, "all are greedy for great gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." That's what Hananiah was doing. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So, Jeremiah appeals to earlier prophets to indicate that his prophecy is in agreement with the words of earlier prophets, while Hananiah's prophecy has a different character. And that is what marks his prophecy as not the word of a true prophet. And that's why Jeremiah is very skeptical of what he says. The prophets had consistently proclaimed judgment on a sinful generation, and a true prophet could not do otherwise. So when Hananiah comes with this message that differs from the message of previous prophets who were recognized as having been sent by God, that means he cannot have been sent by God. Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20 is an interesting statement. The Lord there says, "When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living?" And then verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light at dawn." You go to the law and the testimony and see if there is conformity to previously given revelation. Now, what about some objections to this criteria? Some might say, revelation by its nature is the unveiling of new things. And if they are new things, how can they then be tested by revelation that has already been given. If it's new, how do you find some equivalent in an already given revelation? That's a possible objection. I don't think it's as serious as it might sound initially. And the reason I don't think it's that serious is something I think I said last week in response to a question. I'm not sure what the question was. But revelation in the Old Testament is never totally separate from what precedes it. Revelation in the Old Testament flows in organic development. It's a development that builds on an already laid foundation. So progression, yes, but it's progression from the same roots, the same trunk, as it branches out and expands and enlarges, so that there is a consistency to it as it moves forward. So it seems to me that that objection is not as strong as it might appear. A second objection that you might raise is that it's not something that is adequate for testing some specific details of predictive prophecy. For example, it's not something that is adequate for testing specific details of particular prophecies, such as Isaiah says that Sennacherib would not take Jerusalem. There's a specific event. Sennacherib is laying siege. Hezekiah sends to Isaiah, and Isaiah says, it's not going to happen. Of course, Sennacherib is forced to flee from Jerusalem. He doesn't ever really take it. In fact, in one of his annals says he shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. But he doesn't say he conquered him. He didn't take him. Or the prophecy that the captivity would last for 70 years. That's what Jeremiah said. How can you test a specific detail like that by previously given revelation if nobody previously had said anything about how long the captivity would last? I think with that, it is correct that you can't establish specific details like that as true or false prior to their fulfillment by comparing it with previous revelation, because there wasn't previous revelation on those specific details. However, again, those details don't appear in isolation. You'll find details like that in the context of a larger prophecy. And in the broader context, I think they find their validation. You will find that not infrequently, a longer-term prediction is validated by a short-term prediction. And the hearers could observe the fulfillment of the short-term prediction and get validation through that for the longer-term prediction. You remember in 1 Kings 13, where that man of God out of Judah goes up to the altar at Bethel and prophesies against the altar. And in the context of that prophecy, he says, this is the time of the divided kingdom period, he says that Josiah will burn the bones of false priests on that altar. So you're in the 900s and you're talking about three centuries later, and he mentions Josiah by name. How can you validate that by previous revelation? Well, you can't. But in that same chapter, he says that some other things are going to happen. If you look at verse 3, he says, that same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart. Ashes on it will be poured out. And that happens on that very day. And he also says, when King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar of Bethel, he stretched out his hand and said, seize him, But the hammy stretched out toward the man shriveled, so he could not pull it back. And the altar was split apart when the ashes poured out. So Jeroboam appeals to this man of God. You read in verse 6b, the man of God interceded with him. The king's hand was restored. It became as it was before. So there are two signs performed there that were fulfilled on the very day that this longer-term prediction was made. The authentication of the longer-term prediction is made by the observance of the fulfillment of the shorter-term prediction. And so, yes, to a certain extent, you can't test all the specifics of a given prophecy by previous given revelation, but generally those specifics are in a context that in one way or another provides sufficient validation to accept the whole as the word from the Lord. Yes.
Looking at the large picture, all of these things are in accordance with the Jewish rabbis and scholars as well? I mean, is this a straight across the board picture of what will probably be, or is there going to be some discrepancies?
The spectrum there, whether it's Jewish or Protestant or Catholic or whatever, when you get into biblical studies, there's a spectrum of people. I didn't mention this earlier, but for example, if you look at Walter Brueggemann, who is Protestant, but not evangelical, well, he is hard to classify. Some people might classify him as an evangelical. If he is, he's on the real left wing of evangelicalism. But he wrote a theology of the Old Testament in 1997. And in that theology, he says of Old Testament prophets, they make a claim of authority that is impossible to verify. He says, scholars are agreed that there are no objective criteria for such an issue. No? I'm sure that among Jewish scholars, some would say something like that. Some would say these kinds of criteria provide an adequate basis for judgment. It seems to me clear that God himself is saying to Israel, in the back of Deuteronomy 18, that you have sufficient basis to be held accountable for your behavior in response to the word of the prophet. Yeah.
I have a different question.
Yeah.
Can you comment on Ezekiel 18, then, where Ezekiel comes and says that in the past, you've heard that the sins of the father will come to the sins of the children.
That's a tough one.
But
yeah.
Then he says, but now the sins of the father will not go to the sins of the child.
You know, that goes back to, if you go to the Ten Commandments in, let me see which one, Exodus 20. Verse 4 and 5, you shall not make for yourself an idol, and then 5, not bow down to them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those that hate me. And then, as you're saying, in Ezekiel 18, what verses are is that?
It's really the whole chapter. It's starting with verses 1 through 4.
The implication is that you are responsible for your own sins. You're not going to be punished for the sins of your fathers. For example, in verse 3, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, this is the 18. You will no longer quote this proverb in Israel, for every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Actually, it's probably good to read the first two verses. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the fathers do something, and it's the children that suffer. Why are you quoting this proverb? You know, I think, I'm not sure I can resolve this, but I think that part of it is this. When you go back to Exodus 20, until the third and the fourth generation, the third and the fourth generation were really one household in that culture. You had great-grandfathers, fathers, grandfathers, fathers, and children living in a household, so that the sin of the one affects all. It seems to me that's involved in the Exodus 20 kind of concept. Whereas in Ezekiel 18, I think that what's being addressed here is people who are trying to use this as an excuse for their own misbehavior. In other words, why are we suffering? We didn't do anything wrong. It's someone else that did something wrong that we're getting punished for. And I think what Ezekiel is saying is, take responsibility for yourself. Don't try to say the reason things are the way they are is because of what someone else did. Take your own responsibility. So I'm not sure the contrast is as sharp as here's one revelation and here's another one that contradicts it. Okay. Where are we? We were looking at some examples of how short-term predictions might valid as a longer-term prediction as far as specifics of prophecy are concerned. If you go back to Hananiah and Jeremiah, Jeremiah 27 and 28, how could an Israelite, put yourself in that situation, know that the prophecy of Hananiah predicting the breaking of Babylon's yoke was false, and that the prophecy of Jeremiah that predicted the continuation of Babylon's yoke was true? I think in general, you could do what Jeremiah himself did before he got additional revelation, and that is, because Hananiah is prophesying peace without repentance and humbling before God, his message is suspect, while Jeremiah is predicting God's judgment on an unrepentant people, which was consistent with previous revelation. The listeners only needed to be convinced that the prophecy was in agreement in its basic features with what God had already said. In other words, in its broader thrust, this message fits with what previous prophets have been telling us. And in that sense, details that might be unverifiable in themselves are validated by finding their place in that larger context. But even in this instance, when the Lord does speak to Jeremiah and give him an additional message, you notice at the end of chapter 28, Jeremiah says in verse 15, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord's not sent you. You persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die." And 2 months later, he was dead. There was a validation of a short-term prediction that is embedded, you might say, in that longer prophecy. Let me give you one further illustration of this. It's from another chapter in Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah chapter 26. The message in chapter 26 is similar to Jeremiah's message in chapter 7, the temple sermon of chapter 7. But in 26, notice verses 4 to 6. Jeremiah is in the courtyard of the temple. And he says, this is what the Lord says. If you do not listen to me and follow my law, which I have set before you, and if you do not listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have sent to you again and again, though you have not listened, there's been a whole stream of these prophets, then I will make this house like Shiloh, this city an object of cursing among all the nations of the earth. Well, there's that message, destruction of the temple, something that would be almost blasphemous to many Israelites who gloried in the temple, even though they did not follow the Lord. So what's the response? In verses 7 through 11, you read, the priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him and said, you must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and this city be desolate and deserted? And all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard about these things, they went up from the royal palace to the house of the Lord, took their places at the entrance to the new gate of the Lord's house, and the priests and the prophets said to the officials and all the people, this man should be sentenced to death because he has prophesied against this city. Unthinkable thing. You heard it with your own ears. So there's the response. The Lord gave Jeremiah the message. He gave the message to the people. The people are ready to kill him. How's Jeremiah respond? Verses 12 to 15, you get Jeremiah's response. He defends himself. Jeremiah said to all the officials and the people, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city, all the things you have heard. Now reform your ways and your actions. Obey the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent. You know, in Jeremiah 18, he talks about, if I pronounce judgment and the people relent, then I will relent. So he says, repent. Mend your ways, your actions. Then the Lord will relent and not bring the disaster he's pronounced against you. As for me, I'm in your hands. Do with me whatever you think is good and right. But then a warning. Be assured, however, if you put me to death, you will bring the guilt of innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on those who live in it. For in truth, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your ear. Well, that kind of takes the officials back a bit. You read then in verse 16, the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man should not be sentenced to death. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. But then what follows is what I want to call your attention to. Some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of the people, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? Did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against him? We're about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. So you see, what happened there was they compared Jeremiah's message with Micah's message. And there was consistency between what Micah had said a long time earlier and with what Jeremiah was saying. Micah lived about 735, Jeremiah about 609. So you're over 100 years before. There was a prophet who had the same message. And that tended to validate then Jeremiah's message because it was consistent with what they had heard earlier. Any questions, comments? Conformity of the message with previous revelation. Let's go on to 5. And that is enlightenment by God's Spirit. Up to this point, We've been talking about what we might term objective criteria of validation. But I think with all those objective criteria, you do not have an automatic or mechanical stamp of absolute certainty in distinguishing true and false prophecy. They don't provide that. Because to those objective criteria, there must be added the internal enlightenment of God's Spirit. There must be the eye to see the truth. Moses says in Deuteronomy 24:2-4 something that's interesting to people who had witnessed God's mighty acts at the time of the deliverance out of Egypt. He says, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to his officials, to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs, great wonders. But," and here's the sentence, "to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear." You've seen it with your own eyes. But the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. They had witnessed God's mighty power in the plagues and Israel's deliverance through the Red Sea. But it didn't result in bowing before Yahweh as their creator and redeemer. So they saw, but they didn't see. And I think that's that also functions with these validation criteria. Whether it's conformity with previous revelation or signs and wonders, prophecy, moral character of the prophet. It was necessary to have their eyes opened by God's Holy Spirit in order to make the correct use of the revelation that had been given. And in order to make the correct use of the revelation that had been given, enlightenment by God's Spirit is indispensable. Deuteronomy 29:2-4. And it seems to me where enlightenment by God's Spirit is present, the Israelite could distinguish by means of the objective validation criteria between true and false prophets with confidence, with certainty. Where enlightenment by God's Spirit was lacking, then that kind of certitude and insight were also lacking. I think that in the objective divine revelation, there is sufficient light to remove every excuse for being misled. But, and this is true every bit as much today as it was in the Old Testament period, because of man's sinful nature and because of man's willful desire to suppress the truth, what you find is, without God's Spirit, human beings deliberately turn aside from what is clearly presented to them. So there was sufficient light to remove every excuse. But the enlightenment by God's Spirit was important so that use could be made of what revelation had been given in a proper way. And for that reason, people were condemned and held accountable if they followed false prophets. They were responsible for responding to the light that had been given to them, which was adequate, but which also required the opening of the heart and the mind by God's Spirit to receive the revelation that had been given. Any questions or comments? Wanted to make just a couple comments on how this might relate to the present time. It seems to me, and of course this becomes a theological issue, it seems to me that in the present time, the place where we find ourselves in the progression of redemptive history, the issue that the ancient Israelites faced of distinguishing between the true and the false prophet, I don't think that continues to exist for us in the sense that it did for the ancient Israel. And I say that because it seems to me that since the completion of God's revelation and its fixation in the canon of Scripture of the Old and New Testaments, everything that now would be regarded as prophecy in the sense that it was given in the Old Testament period is something that is already stamped or marked as being false because Revelation is complete. It's not ongoing. I don't look for continuing Revelation today with the completion of the canon of Scripture. It seems to me the problem in our time appears in a different form, and that is how can we distinguish biblical truth from other claims to truth? How do we know that the revelation of God contained in Scripture is really the revelation of God? And that gets you into the whole issue of the question of apologetics and how you can make arguments for the truthfulness of Christianity, the truthfulness of biblical revelation, what kind of arguments can be appealed to for that. You see, that's a different issue than the one specifically that was faced in the Old Testament period. I follow in this pretty much the model of Gerhard's laws. If you look in your citations, page 10, there's a paragraph there on that. I'm not going to read through it. But, you know, in his model of revelation and redemption, he speaks of revelation in what he calls its objective, central aspect, as well as in its subjective, individual aspect. He says that as redemption moves forward, as God moves his plan of redemption forward, revelation moves along with it as really the commentary on or explanation of what God is doing redemptively. And when it accompanies that objective central movement of redemptive history. So you get revelation with the Exodus. You get revelation with the first advent of Christ in enormous amounts. But when Christ has come, and that objective central movement aspect of revelation comes to a conclusion, revelation ceases. It moves over into this subjective, individual kind of application of revelation. Now, he words that much better than I just have. If you look at page, what did I say, 9 and 10, I think, in your citations. From his model, the point where revelation might continue would be with the second advent of Christ. there you get another major movement in the progress of redemptive history, and may well be accompanied by Revelation. And that's certainly possible. But until that happens, starts at the bottom of page 9 and over on page 10. You might notice about two-thirds of the way down page 10 in that paragraph, Revelation accompanies the process of objective central redemption only. And this explains why redemption extends further than Revelation. And in this last paragraph, there lies only one epoch in the future when we may expect objective central redemption to be resumed at the second coming of Christ. At that time, there will take place great redemptive acts concerning the world and people of God collectively. If you go back to page 8 in your citations, I have a couple paragraphs from Herman Bobbing's Federal Premier de Dogmatique, Reformed Dogmatics, which is currently interesting. That was published in the early 1900s in Dutch. It had never been translated until the last couple years. It's in the process of being translated and published right now. Of the four volumes, I think two or three have been translated. But this is my own translation from volume 1 of a few of his comments on this question. He says, Revelation, taken as a whole, first reached its end and purpose in the coming of Christ. But it falls in two great periods, in two distinguishable dispensations. The first period served to engraft the full revelation of God into the history of humanity. The entire economy can be considered as a coming of God to his people, as a seeking of a tabernacle for Christ. It is thus predominantly a revelation of God in Christ. It bears an objective character. It is characterized by extraordinary acts. Theophanies, prophecy, and miracles are the ways by which God comes to his people. Christ is the content and middle point of it. He is the Logos that shines in the darkness, comes to his own, and becomes flesh in Jesus. The Holy Spirit was not yet, because Christ was not yet glorified. In this period, the inscripturating, this is the same concept of law, was in step with the revelation. Both grew from century to century. The degree that the revelation progressed, the scripture increased in scope. When in Christ, the full revelation of God is given, theophany, prophecy, and wonder have reached their high point in him. And the grace of God in Christ has appeared to all men. Then, at the same time, there is also the completion of the scripture. Christ, in his person and work, has fully revealed the Father to us. Therefore, that revelation is fully described for us in the scripture. The economy of the Son gives way to the economy of the Spirit. The objective revelation goes over into the subjective application. Again, that's very similar, some different words, same concepts as Paul works with. In Christ, an organic center is created by God in the midst of history. From out of this center, the light of revelation shines in constantly wider circles. The Holy Spirit takes all from Christ. He adds nothing new to the revelation. This is complete, therefore not capable of enlarging. Christ is the Word, full of grace and truth. His work is complete. The Father himself rests in his work. His work cannot be added or enlarged by the good works of the saints. His Word, not by tradition. His person, not by the Pope. In Christ, God has fully revealed himself and given himself fully. Therefore, the Scripture is also complete. It is the complete Word of God. Even though Revelation is complete, her work does not cease. The Reformation confessed the perfection and sufficiency of Scripture over against the Roman doctrine of tradition. Go down two-thirds of the way of that last paragraph. The sufficiency of the Holy Scripture flows also forth out of the nature of the New Testament dispensation. Christ became flesh and completed his work. He is the last and highest revelation of God. He declared the Father to us. By him, God in the last days has spoken to us. He is the highest, the only prophet. When Jesus completed his work, He sent the Holy Spirit, who does not add something new to the revelation, but leads the people of God into truth till they come to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Now, I said this is theological, but see, I don't look for the same kind of issue facing us today, where we're looking out, hearing people who are claiming to be prophets, and have the same problem that the ancient Israelites did in distinguishing between the true and the false prophets, because it seems to me such people today, by virtue of the fact that Revelation is seized, automatically stamped as false prophets. Now, if you don't accept that kind of a theological construct, and you kind of have an open view as far as continuation of Revelation is concerned, well, then you might go back to the same model the Old Testament people use. You look at signs and wonders, you look at moral character prophets, you look at prophecy fulfillment. Conformity to previous revelation is somebody coming with a prophecy. Is that consistent with what the scripture has said? You look for enlightenment of God's Spirit, and you work in that. But I'm not inclined to say that we're in that same situation today as we were previously. Question.
So if you take this stand, and then you go to the New Testament and say that some are prophets, then you're saying that the prophets spoken of in the New Testament have maybe a different form than they did in the Old Testament?
No, I wouldn't say that. I'd say in the New Testament you're in the transition period. It was still functioning while the early church was working out how to take this revelation to be given and apply it in the new economy that was taking hold, which was enormous change from God's people being identified with this national entity, Israel, now it being a spiritual body. And in that transition period, I think prophecy was still going on. But it seems to me, when you get past the apostolic era, that that function is no longer necessary.
Except that, are they then saying, too, that, you know, latter days, that money?
That might come back, yeah. And then you get the question, you know, what are this, when do we enter that period? And there may be, you know, that may be something difficult to discern. But at that point, yes, I think there is the possibility of additional revelation that's accompanying that objective central feature of the movement of Revelation today. Any other questions, Thomas? Let's see. Let's go on to our next. Our next topic here is Romans 7, the prophet and the cult in ancient Israel. This is a question for a, say anything about this topic, I should probably define cult. Cult here is used in a rather technical sense as a reference to the outward forms of Israel's worship. How did the prophets relate to the ritual functions of the Old Testament religious observance? Were they official functionaries of the temple and the rituals that were carried on the temple, the sacrifices, the festivals? There's been a lot of discussion over the last century of how the prophet related to the outward forms of Israel's worship. Were they official cult functionaries, or were they opposed to the cult? What was their attitude toward ritual? And cult is used in that sense of the outward forms of Israel's worship, not in the sense of Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. There's nothing to do with that. But you notice under your outline, there's three headings. A is the view the prophets were anti-cultic. That is, they were opposed to ritual observance and external kinds of worship. B is the opposite. The prophets were cultic functionaries. They were in the employ of the temple, much like the priests were, official cultic function is. And see, which I think is the picture we get from the Old Testament, they were neither anti-cultic as such nor cult functionaries, simply proclaimers of divine revelation. Let's look at those three headings. First, the view the prophets were anti-cultic, and one under that is exploitation of the view. Through much of the 20th century, particularly in the world of mainstream biblical scholarship, there was a view advocated that the prophets were fundamentally opposed to the cult. It's not that they were against some misuse of the cult or some particular form of the cult, but they were against the cult as such. And the advocates of this view said the prophets promoted a worship of God that consisted in loving your neighbor, concern for social justice, and practice of high ethical standards. So the prophets, according to this view, didn't just place morality above the cult, morality and ethics above the cult, but in place of it. What God wanted was not rituals. What God wanted was people who did justly, loved their neighbor, opposed oppression of the poor, etc. One of the advocates of that idea was a German scholar by the name of Paul Volz, V-O-L-Z, who wrote a book, Moses and His Work. And the basic thesis of that book, it's in your bibliography, is that according to him, the prophets told Israel to return to, get this, Mosaic religion, which he said was cultless. He said the rise of cultic activity in Israel came through Canaanite influence. And that adaptation of Canaanite religious practices into Israelite worship constituted a decline from the Mosaic heights of true religion. Now, how could Bolt say something? You read through the Pentateuch, and there's all kinds of legislation about what kind of sacrifices are to be brought, what the duties of priests are, what festivals were to be observed. All that's cultic material. How could he say that Mosaic religion was cultist? Well, cultless. He was a follower of Wellhausen and those who came after Wellhausen, who said that all that legal material of the Pentateuch was late. That's P-document stuff. That's a zillion. It was the prophets who were the great religious innovators of ethical monotheism, and the prophets came along, and it was only after the prophets that all this kind of ritual stuff became codified, and then was attributed back to Moses. But Moses, according to him, and religious worship in Israel in the time of Moses was cultless. So the idea was Israel took over their cult from the Canaanites, from heathen people, and therefore the prophets opposed it. They didn't want just a purified system put in its place, but they wanted the practice of social justice. That was true religion. Look at your citations, page 10. There's a paragraph bottom of the page from Ludwig Kohler, who was of this view as well. He says, the cult is no new thing and not of Israel's creation. Less still is it a revelation from Yahweh. It is an annexation of the traditional cult of the conquered land. just because the cult is a bit of ethnic life, the prophets are always setting question marks against it, doubting its propriety, rejecting it. Amos 5:25, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years? This question expects no for an answer, which is historically wrong, but which is correct to this extent. It was not God, but men who instituted the cult. We say the cult, for in the Old Testament, the cult is almost identical with the sacrifice. There's a little more to it than that. Above all, there's hardly any proclamation of the word. I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Jeremiah 7:22. The statement is unambiguous, unconditional. The sacrificial system does not owe its origin to God. His will is operative only in the regulation of it. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams. When you come to my face, who have required this at your hand? Many more passages of this sort might be quoted, and they are important. Let's go on to two, because that quote really spills right over into two, and that is scripture adduced for support of the view that the prophets were fundamentally opposed to the cult. Some of those texts that Ludwig Kohler mentions are, I will mention again, but let me give you several key passages. First one is Isaiah 1:11 to 17. Isaiah says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you, even if you offer many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. What do I want from you? Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. So, advocates of this position, you see, will appeal to a passage like that of Isaiah. Prophets were opposed to the cult. What they wanted was social justice. Away with all this ritual stuff. Amos 5, 21 to 27. Amos says, speaking for the Lord, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your song. I will not listen to the music of your harp. What do I want? Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And then the rhetorical question, and this one is often appealed to by advocates of this anti-cultic position. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile to them. But did you bring me sacrifices and offerings in the desert? Rhetorical question, seemingly requiring an answer. No. Why are you bringing them now? Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Micah 6, 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And what is that? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your brother. And Jeremiah 7, 21 to 23. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourself. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices. That just in there, it's not in the Hebrew. You look at the Hebrew, it says, for when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices. But I gave them this command. Obey me. And I will be your God. You will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. But they didn't listen to pay attention. They went backward, not forward. So those are some of the, I would say, stronger texts upon which this idea is based. That the prophets opposed the cult. And not just some abuse of the cult or wrong form of the practice of the cult, but the cult itself. They were fundamentally opposed to it, wanted to see it replaced by social justice.
And when, could you use that same argument with David, like Psalm 51, that he did not delight in sacrifice, or I bring it, he takes no delight in burnt offering.
That's it.
David also was the one who brought the ark to Jerusalem and started, you know, a lot of the cult too.
Yeah, well, that's in 1 Samuel 15, I think, that text you're citing. It's with Saul, where the Lord says, I don't delight. But Saul tried to justify himself. We saved these animals from the Amalekites to sacrifice them. God says, I don't want your sacrifice. To obey is better than to sacrifice. Yeah, so it's not a new idea with the prophets that to obey is better than to sacrifice. But, let's see. It's going to go on to assessment, but maybe we better take our break.